We are going to be reading in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Our message today is titled, "This is How We Know." That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
Clearly everybody has a story. It certainly has been said on various situations that we are all stars in a movie of our own making. So we all have our story. We can certainly tell others about the accounts of our lives, the adventures that we have participated in, the adventures that we have embraced. But you know, any second person account, it's never going to be the same as having been there, having experienced it firsthand. Because when you experience it firsthand, I mean, you can see it, you can smell it, you can touch it. Having been one with those events in our lives, the details then, they remain vivid. From that moment of the actual experience that we carry it on into the rest of our lives, we can hear the accounts of people who were present at those history-making events. We can hear accounts of people who was present at 9/11. Old people who were there at Pearl Harbor, Iwo Jima. We can hear the account of Rosa Parks on the bus that day when she wouldn't give up her seat. The driver of the car the day Kennedy was shot. And those in the audience when Charlie Kirk was assassinated. V-Day, 1945, when the Nazis surrendered. People who are living witnesses of Hiroshima, maybe even survivors of the Holocaust. We've heard the stories. We've read the stories. We have our own stories here in this church. Some of you have been around long enough to have participated in those stories. Past missions trips. Adventures really indelibly stamped upon our lives. We have been witnesses of redemption, baptism, second chances. Faces of those who have entered our lives and forever then left their mark upon us. I think back and I think about some of those things. I mean, Chuck Smith's dedication of this church. I think about the day we first took possession of the church house. The first sound of our radio station broadcast. Handing out hundreds of our first commentary translation amongst a tribal people. There have been weddings. There have been children born. I remember an early morning phone call I made back to the United States to Jesse and Chelsea. Want to come to the Philippines and stay? We have our stories. And to most people, however incredible that they might be, it's not the same as having been there. They'll never understand totally the same as those who were there. I mean, it's a whole other experience, really, a whole other reality to have experienced these things yourself, because, you know, you were there. The author of this letter, the Apostle John, he was there. I mean, can you imagine? It's a whole different situation. I mean, we can read our Bibles and we can read our accounts and we can think how wonderful that was, but John was there. I mean, he was there when Jesus called from the shore, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Little did he have any idea where that road was going to lead. He was there. He personally witnessed the people being healed. The lame walked again. The blind could see. He was there when Jesus fed 5,000 plus with just a little bread and fish. It's a great story, but John was there. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the chants of the people, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was there on the mountaintop, in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. He was there. He was there when Lazarus walked out of that tomb. He was there when they crucified Jesus, and he was there at the empty tomb. He touched it. He smelled it, and he felt the reality of it all. I think the memories of all that must have flooded his mind as he sat down now to put these first words to paper. "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He's the word of life. The one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and we proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." You see, for John, all these things that we have before us on these pages, it wasn't just a story, it wasn't just a legend, it wasn't just some sort of rumor that John had heard. He was there, and he was there for all of it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 through 22, speaking of the account of early in the gospel, says, "Going on from there, he," Jesus, "saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." When the Apostle John was called by Jesus, he was found mending his nets. John was a mender, you see. And as he began now to write these letters, the church, at least for the epistles that he wrote, the church had existed for several decades. And like now, I'm afraid both time had subtly allowed both false doctrine and apathy to creep into the greater church. There was a need, you see, to call the people back to those events, back to that all-in intimacy, that all-in commitment to Christ. Already the church had slid into a time where people were just going through the motions, a little bit of Jesus, like a shaker of salt, and they were good to go. And that's where we are today. We need to get back to a relationship, to be called back to a relationship wherein we can again touch him with our hands and hear him with our own ears. Now that voice that would do the calling would of course be the Apostle John. He would write these letters and he would share his accounts of the events both in the gospel as well as their application here in the letters before us. And I got to tell you, we need a John today. We need a John very badly in the greater church today. The Apostle John probably wrote these letters that we're beginning today sometime around AD 90. And he probably wrote them from the city of Ephesus. John and his brother James had been referred to by Jesus as the sons of thunder. Doesn't that make you wonder? Apparently, it seems that while their nature was calm and gentle, apparently when their patience was pushed to the limit, the anger that came from them was something wild and thunderous. It caused them to speak out like an untamed storm. Sons of thunder. These two brothers, along with the Apostle Peter, they would make up Jesus' inner circle. These were his closest confidants, his closest friends. At the Last Supper, we know that John, quote, the disciple that Jesus loved, end quote, he was seated next to Jesus there. Again, we can only imagine what we read of the story. But we also know that Jesus experienced much in the days which followed that upper room experience, and John would follow him every step of the way. John followed Jesus into the audience of the high priest before his crucifixion. John was the sole apostle who remained there at the cross while Jesus died. You see, there's no doubt that John was quite special to Christ, and certainly Christ was quite special to the Apostle John. But for John, it wasn't a story. No, he was there. I cannot emphasize enough the difference between these two accounts, because it is a chasm for many of us. I often joke that if you put me on a plane and blindfolded me and we flew someplace, so many times I could just get in just step off the plane. I wouldn't even be in the airport yet. I could tell you where we are. I can always tell you when we're in India. It's not a bad smell. It's just a smell like nothing that's here. And so it's humid and like a something that's been humid for 100 years and never not humid. And it's just in your psyche. You know when you're there. Secular history tells us that all the apostles except John would die martyrs' deaths. I think that's significant. I mean, they didn't get into this thing, clearly, with some guarantee that theirs would be a Cinderella story. They gave their all, and they even gave their lives. They understood what was on the table, and I think we seldom do. We seldom understand that to be a real disciple is to surrender everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That day that Jesus called, I would imagine John can remember whether the breeze was blowing and whether he could smell the sea, whether he could hear the boat creak. But I would imagine that event would stay with him through eternity. There are records of them attempting to kill John. It's not that they didn't try to kill him. They tried to make him a martyr, including once, according to secular history, they tried to put him to death by placing him in a huge pot of boiling oil. But the problem is he wouldn't die. So one could ask, why was John spared? Why did he get to live when all the rest died? I mean, all these apostles, they died when their missions in God's eyes were complete, just like it will be for each and every one of us. But with all that was happening, John, you see, he still had the island of Patmos waiting for him. His work was not done. It was there that he would eventually be banished, and not without pen and paper, apparently, because it would be there that he would pen the revelation of Jesus Christ, a letter that would have its manifest poured out some 2,000 years later, even as we sit here this morning. A letter to us. A letter that would have its reality expressed in our day. A letter that would not just be a story, but one to experience. And he would talk about all that he had with Christ. And John wanted very bad that we would not just hear his story this morning, but that we would actually live it out ourselves. I understand that passion. It is a passion that I have for all of you. You see, my desire for you is not merely just to come to church to hear the story, but to go out there and be a part of it. Now, John here, he opened up this letter in a beautifully, you know, kind of poetic high point, a kind of a prose that would just reach right out and grab the reader. Kind of just sends us immediately to that kind of mountaintop epic view where we look down at the valley below. That's kind of where we are, just instantly thrust to the mountaintop experience. I mean, Martin Luther himself once remarked concerning this letter. He said, "I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one, and yet the words are inexpressible." John says, we, him and his brothers that were there on that journey, he says, we heard him. He says, we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him. You see, Jesus wasn't a phantom. He was flesh and bone. He was a living being. He walked this earth. And yet, he was all God. John was testifying that it was all true. It was all true because he said, I know I was there. All that we've heard, all that we've come to believe, John saying, I was there. I was witness to this Jesus. I was a witness to all that he did. And he was writing this letter to declare it all to be a fact, so that we might be bound together as the apostles were in unity and in fellowship of brotherhood. But moreover, gang, that we might be able to share in the fellowship of that shared walk with Christ. Not a shared story, but a shared experience. It seems he was not here, Jesus that is, just to share a grand experience, but he came to participate in the story itself. Please understand that. I mean, John, he's taken us to the bottom line of where we stand with Christ. Christ is real. Christ was here. John says, we saw it all. We were witnesses of the miraculous. We were there. Psalms 46:10 tells us, quote, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I think sometimes, certainly in this day and age, we are inundated by the events that are transpiring around us. It's fitting I would say that after the week that we just passed through. I think we can allow all the very fluid ideas of our culture and of our times, the philosophical searchings for why. We can search for how does this all work, quote unquote. And all of that will keep us from sitting at the feet of Jesus and experiencing his presence. Hence, that's exactly what Satan wants. Christ has been, in our culture today, placed under the microscope and the microscope of doubt, really, and scrutinized in every way. And he submitted to the scalpel of human reasoning through earthly science. And hey, why not? That's no mystery, because if what John is saying about Jesus, about his claims, if they're real, if they're genuine, if these things really happen, then our whole world is turned on its head. And in the end, he's the only answer. Now, I think this letter, as we begin today, and we're just beginning today clearly, I think this letter today will take many to task. For in it, we find a head-on dealing, if you will, like no other book in Scripture, that separates the professors from the possessors. Those who have heard the story and those who were there. John wants to be sure that we are secure in our salvation, and I do indeed want you to be secure in your salvation, but we both also want you to actually have that salvation in the first place with which to be secure. And therein lies the problem for many of us, because you see, false security in the church age in which we live in today is one of Satan's greatest tools of waylaying those who believe intellectually, but they've never truly been reborn. They have never truly surrendered. They have never truly died to this life and this world. I mean, they believe the story. They just have never personally experienced the story. It's like I can tell you about India forever, but everyone I ever took said nothing you ever said to us, Tim, prepared us for being here. Yeah, words cannot describe. And if that's the way it is with India, what is Jesus like, therefore? I think the soul of many people will be lost for eternity because they never actually surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus. They had some religion, but that's all it ever was. They knew the story, but that's all it ever was. I mean, Scripture itself tells us that even demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he's the Savior of humanity, and we're not going to be joining any demons in eternity, I don't think. Therefore, it has to be more than that. It has to be more than hearing the story, even believing the account. There has to be something more. There's a pastor and respected Christian author by the name of Tom Wells, and he amplifies this in his commentary when he wrote about 1 John. He says this. He said the first letter of John has been used to create a contrast between two kinds of Christians. The contrast is put in the following ways. This is what the culture is painting 1 John as. One, those who walk in the light. and those who do not. Two, those who confess their sins and those who do not. Three, those who are worldly and those who are not. Four, those who abide in Christ and those who do not. And five, those who are overcomers and those who are not. But he goes on to say the actual point of this letter is to show that John is not thinking of different categories of Christians when he uses those divisions. It's very important to recognize this because the sustained contrast between Christians and non-Christians is the main theme of the letter. If we misapply it, we effectively pervert the teaching of the letter as a whole, yet this has been done many times without number. You see, indeed, John is clearly writing this letter to paint a distinction between the true Christian and the pseudo-Christian. No letter in the Bible does a more succinct job in that. And ignoring this battle, this paradigm, this fight between these two things, it can have eternal ramifications. I have shared many times from this pulpit that it's one of the great things that certainly keeps me awake at night, those fears of those who will spend their life sitting in a pew every Sunday to pass on to eternity apart from Jesus. They came to hear the story, but they never were there themselves. Let me read this quote to you. 20th century evangelicalism, on the other hand, has often used this book to distinguish between, again, two categories of Christians. In my judgment, this reflects one of our present-day misunderstandings of Scripture. It seems to me that Scripture is more concerned about whether we are genuinely Christians than it is about what kind of Christian we are. Modern evangelicalism has reversed this. I think the reason is this. We have made becoming a Christian so easy that there is really no need to ask whether we are really Christians or not. This is sometimes referred to as easy believism, and it appears to me to be rampant, the writer says. But you need not accept my analysis of modern evangelicalism to see where the emphasis lies in 1 John. John would heartily join in Paul's admonition, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Verse 4 of our text this morning, these first four verses, John says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, one can easily and wisely see that one cannot be truly full of joy unless he or she is truly sure of one's salvation state. That's where the joy comes in. Not with what I garner or what I earn or what I achieve in that joy. That joy comes from the fact that I know that my life and destiny, every next breath is in his hands. Because frankly, it's not enough to believe it. You have to know it. It's not enough to believe that you have eternal life. You have to know it. John's words here echo those of Christ himself in that upper room experience, that Last Supper experience, that discourse with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, these things I have told you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Those words were given right before Jesus spoke on about being a branch. Remember the account? About being the vine. And he remarked in that account that if we fail to remain connected, if we fail to abide in him, we become the branch that is and here goes, is cast out, is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned, end quote. As we read those complete words of Christ in that account, it becomes very clear that as we abide in him, his joy abides in us. It's not hard to find that individual. It is inarguable that we cannot abide in Jesus unless we truly, absolutely, and forever are radically reborn as a new creature in Christ. You cannot abide in Christ through gritting your teeth or by doing good works or by giving of your time and your funding and all these things. This has nothing to do with establishing your stance with Christ. You can say, yeah, I watched the movie and, you know, I watched the YouTube videos and, you know, I watched the documentaries and I read all the books and, oh, I know all about Africa. But you know what? You don't know until you've stood and watched wild giraffes run by. Because you see, I was there. I didn't just read about it. I saw it. That's not merely hearing the story. That's being there. John, in the weeks to come, will say in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Obviously, there were people then, and we certainly know that there are people now who are out there that are going to try to deceive you. And it's just a sad reality in the world we live in. I mean, I say that with great passion this morning. I've come out of a week, and I've come out of this week convinced that I can't believe anything anybody's telling me, especially not anything in the media. It's just been a week of lies. It's just a sad reality of the world we live in, and it's becoming more and more. And don't take the position, yeah, those liberals. Yeah, because the right, they would never do anything like that, right? They'd never stitch the truth. That's what I'm saying. You get to the point where you just think everyone's a liar. There's going to be people who are going to try to deceive you. That's why you can't just simply believe what you're told. You know, some story somebody told you, or, you know, that you are to adhere to some particular religious doctrine because some pastor somewhere told you that that was a fact, and that includes me. You got to be, as Paul said, a good Berean now. There has to be some defense in your life that will then equate into offense. Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Berean Jews were of a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and then examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Paul. I mean, if they did that for Paul, you should be doing that for me. And everybody else that tells you something. John says, our hands have handled the word of life. Thomas, you guys know the account. Thomas, one of the apostles, once questioned the reality of the resurrection of Christ. He said, you know, unless I touch him, man, myself, I'm not going to believe he's resurrected. And I want you to notice that the gang didn't gather around him to try to talk him into the idea. They didn't try to, you know, intellectually reason with him and argue the point. No, Jesus came personally to him and said, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Touch me and see that I'm real." His point was that Thomas had to believe, but not because someone told him something, but because Thomas experienced it himself. John said, I'm a witness. We talk a lot about that. I mean, many of us want to be good evangelists and to share the gospel out there, and we've never quite figured out that the greatest evangelist is the witness. Not the one who can quote the most Bible or knows the Greek and Hebrew or, you know, is a smooth talker. No, the greatest evangelist is the witness. I was there, man. I saw it. And not simply because of what they were told or what they had learned, but something that they had saw for themselves. Jesus says that because of this dynamic, we, and hear me this morning, church, we are in fellowship with him and with each other. You need to realize that that fellowship, that communion, Christians, this isn't a social gathering. This isn't a club. And many of us, we hold our hands at arm's length and you know, we want to be a part of things here, but we want to control that dynamic. We don't want to give away the farm. And there was a unity. There was a bond of communion that was beyond anything the world could offer, and it still is. But it wasn't a bond that formed over a story. It was a bond that formed over an experience that they had together. And again, I have to say, many confessing folks, they're never going to understand that. Some of you are here today. I don't have to leave the room. Some who will treat this fellowship dynamic with trite and with casualness and will quickly toss it aside when you don't get your way sometime in the future, or when you're not the center of attention in the future, or if something else out there will draw you away in the shiny object and you're gone like a child, never realizing what you held, never realizing what you have experienced. Now, any of you who have ever had any contact with my dog, you know that my dog lives to play fetch, okay? She would play fetch with that tennis ball till her feet bleed, okay? I'm not kidding you. There would be no stopping her. I mean, a tennis ball is the center of my dog's world. Catching this ball is her purpose in life, okay? It's what she lives for. I mean, to her, anything else, it's just a colossal waste of time. Why would we be doing this when we could be playing catch? And that includes sleeping, by the way. Many of us, I think this morning, have a sense that out there is something that is meant to make our life meaningful. Something that will make us realize what life is for, why we're here. And much of people's lives are spent trying to discover what that something is. And I'm not talking weeks and months, I'm talking years, decades. Coming to terms with that haunting realization that we just can't seem to find it. A few years ago, there was a band who used to come around here and play. They were good. They were out of the cities. And, you know, we all grew older and moved on, and so today, but I would occasionally run into one of the lead guys. And it didn't matter. Every single time, hey, man, how's it going? Ah, it's okay. just trying to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing. And you know what? You know what am I, where I'm supposed to be? Years passed. Ran into him again. Working in Stillwater. Coffee shop. Hey, man, how you doing? I'm just trying to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing and, you know, who I'm supposed to be. I just, you know, wanted to hit him with a muffin. Some people just seem to spend a lifetime, they can't find it. But you see, along comes John now who says, it is possible, and not only is it possible, it's reasonable and it's real. You can know. You can know that ultimate life with meaning, the kind that we have all been endlessly pining for. And it isn't a cause, and it isn't a religion, it isn't even a relationship with those who are closest to us. A lot of us try that. You know, maybe, you know, it's family. That's a biggie, you know. Family up or family down. You know, we're looking for that purpose, and we just keep, oh, it's career, it's this thing or that thing. I always see the same people who are the runners in this town. Man, every time I see him, he's, you know, Forrest Gump, man. He's just running and running and running. I guess that's who he is. He's a runner. But you see, all of this has nothing to do with that purpose, because our purpose, it's not a relationship, it's not a cause, it's a person. If you don't get that, you'll never find your way. Because to find it, to find that purpose, is that you must find him. And John here, he begins this letter with that principle. I mean, he doesn't mess around. It's not like one of those stories, those, you know, European movies where you don't know what happened till like the last frame. And I always know they're European movies because they just quit filming, I think, when they run out of film. It's just like, what? You know, it just stops. You know, it's not like that. John, right from the very beginning, lays it out. I mean, in fact, it's really the totality of the letter that we have before us, wherein the critical aspect of one's faith, gang, isn't that God exists, but rather that he appeared. Believing that God exists is not enough. God appeared. And he came not to pass a message to us, but to actually personally engage us. See, we tend to hold on to the message, and we embrace John 3:16 instead of embracing the God of John 3:16. And then Jesus, even when he left, he gave us the Holy Spirit, God in spirit, not to, again, continue to tell us more of the story, but that he might engage with us. Now, we can come to church. Man, many people do it. We can come to church and we can hear the truth, but God wants us to actually experience that truth. God wants us to experience him. John wants us to experience Jesus. Because listen, telling you the story is one thing, but living it out, that's a totally different thing. Just like Emily Caladrellis, nice big Italian name there, her space trip. I know she's probably still telling the story, but I don't think we'll ever get it like we were there, because she was there. She was in space. The Apostle John's journey with Jesus was truly experiencing it for himself, and he longs for us today to truly experience it for ourselves. Because being there is a very different thing than hearing the story.